Open up your Bibles to Romans 11 tonight, beloved. And did everybody get a handout? If you didn't get one, leave your hand up. Somebody will get you one. Our original barefoot member on his way back here, Clinton Robertson, he'll get you one. My gum go. I was sitting around today, or actually yesterday, on Darvocet, thinking, that can be scary. And we have this thing in our family. We do this thing called Would You Rather at dinner time. And basically what Would You Rather is a series of questions, you know, giving you two not really great options, but you got to pick one. For instance, would you rather have dentures made out of dog's teeth or have to wear a toupee made out of armpit hair? You know, you got to pick one. Just which one would you pick kind of thing. That is closely akin to another thing that we do, which is this question of like, all right, if you could be in the Old Testament and see one thing that happened, what would it be? And if you could be in the Old Testament, you could meet one person of the Old Testament, who would he be? And we'd go through this whole thing. And the problem with doing that with Gretchen is she never lets you have your first answer. She never does. Like, she asked me, like, if you could see one thing in the Old Testament, what would it be? I'm like, creation. Okay, you can't have creation. Red Sea? You can't have the Red Sea. How about you tell me what you would like me to say, and that's what I'll say. You know, but anyway, the question that we always ask, though, is if you were on a desert island, you could only have one book, what book would you have from the Bible? Only one book from the Bible, which one would you pick? And the answer for, like, 90% of the people that we know is the book of Romans. I mean, it seems like everybody says that. Now, some people, you know, I don't know, try to be funny and say Leviticus and stuff like that. God help you if you ever get stuck on an island, get stuck with only Leviticus. But usually it's Romans. And the reason it's Romans is because Romans has got everything in it. You know, and that's the thing that I want you to remember. Now, we're coming tonight sort of to the home stretch of studying Romans 9, 10, and 11. And when we hit chapter 12, stuff's going to change quite a bit. The focus from chapter 12 through chapter 16 is application. It's application of theology. It's application of everything that Paul has taught us through the first 11 chapters. But what we've been focusing on in verses 9, or chapters 9 through 11, is this question of why so many in Israel have turned their backs on the message of the gospel, on the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, why so many Israelites are lost. And you remember that Paul gave us two answers to that question so far in Romans 9 and 10. In Romans 9, he says the reason that the people are lost that are lost is he speaks about the sovereignty of God, especially God's electing love and his mercy in which he's chosen some and passed by others. And that is his reasoning and his explanation in Romans 9. And then when you get to Romans 10, without sort of skipping a beat at all, he shifts gears a little bit and he says that the reason that Israel is lost, it has to do with their responsibility before God. It has to do with the necessity, the centrality of faith. And he speaks about Israel's lack of faith and their unwillingness to surrender themselves to the Messiah as revealed in Jesus Christ. How they, you know, all the evidence is there for Christ being the Messiah. It's just not the evidence that they wanted. And so therefore they reject Christ as Savior and Lord, and their knowledgeable, willful disobedience to the Word of God is why they refuse to believe, and it's why they have not come to receive the promises made to Abraham. So we see in verses, or chapter 9, and I keep saying that, verses, in chapters 9 and chapters 10, we see God's sovereignty and we see man's responsibility, both of them shown very clearly, always with the overarching emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. Now as we get into chapter 11, what we're going to see is Paul presenting one more answer to the question of why Israel rejected Christ. And we're going to see this is because it's part of God's eternal plan. And also it has to do with the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. But before we look at that tonight, we're going to look at the introductory parts. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. And let me just remind you for a second of the importance of these last couple of chapters. I've tried, as we've gone through Romans 9 and 10, to give you application. I've tried to make it very applicable as we've gone through it. Okay? Although the emphasis is primarily upon the nation of Israel. But we tried to make it very applicable. And I want to make just a few more statements of application quickly before we get into chapter 11. And let you see, giving to you sort of up front, what we're going to find in chapter 11 so you know what to look for as we get in there. Okay, so let me give you these four things. Number one, what we're going to be reminded of, as we have in the last two chapters, is the importance of a real saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The importance of a real saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The importance of a real saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We've seen repeatedly, I think, through these chapters, that Israel has had exposure to the Bible, has had exposure to the promises of God, has been uniquely as a nation given blessing that no one else has received. They have, throughout its history as a nation, sat under Spirit-empowered preaching, and they had heard the truths of God expounded by, you know, the greatest prophets in history, and yet they have not, as a whole, come to know God. And it is important, and that realization should be something that weighs heavily upon our hearts. It should be an emphasis to us that you can know a whole lot about the Bible, and you can know a whole lot about God's redemptive plan without actually knowing God. The truth is that there are people in our churches today that jump through all sorts of religious hoops, and yet in the end do not know Christ because they've never received Christ by grace through faith. Instead, they have engaged in religiosity. They have allowed themselves to believe the things that were comfortable for them rather than receiving the fullness of the gospel as revealed in Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important for us to examine ourselves, to see that we're trusting solely in Christ for our justification, that we are united to Him by faith, walking faithfully with Him, growing in our sanctification, and seeing the evidences of grace in our lives. So that's the first thing of the importance of a real saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Second thing I think that comes out that's very important is this, is that these words in chapter 11 are meant to focus us on the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God. Write that down. The trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God. The question of whether or not God is trustworthy and faithful is an important question for us. It's a deeply important question for us. Here's why. It's not hard to see the next question that naturally follows from a negative answer to this question. Has God failed in His promise to Israel? If we say, yes, God has failed in His promise to Israel, then the next question is going to be, what's going to keep God from failing in His promise to us as His church, right? So that's why it's important for us to understand, as we look through Romans 9 through Romans 11, to understand that God has been absolutely faithful to Israel. He has been faithful to His people. And to have a firm answer, a firm affirmative answer to the question, has God been faithful to Israel, is vitally important for us in understanding that God will be faithful to us. Okay, so we're going to look at that. Third thing we're going to see as we look through this chapter is that it should confirm within us a prayerful desire to see the scales come off the eyes of those with hardened hearts. It should confirm within us, I'm going to repeat this as close to the same thing as I said again, I didn't write it down this way. It should confirm within us a prayerful desire to see the scales come off of the eyes of unbelievers whose hearts have been hardened to the gospel. Okay? In other words, our desire should be to see Jews come to Christ. Our desire should be to see hardened hearts turn to Jesus Christ in saving faith. To that end, we ought to be seeking the face of God to soften hardened hearts and to regenerate dead spirits so that the gospel promises of Christ would be wondrously attractive to them. Okay? And that's the idea here in Romans 11. It's to inspire within us this desire to see people's hearts softened, to see dead spirits regenerated, and see the gospel promises of Christ become exceedingly valuable to the people to whom we speak. And then the last thing we need to remember is, and see in this chapter is that this chapter is all about the big picture plan of God. It's all about the big picture plan of God. Sometimes we get in the midst of our own lives, our own trials and our own difficulties and our own troubles, and we lose focus on the big picture of things. We start thinking that maybe God's not as sovereign as we originally thought God to be. We start getting fearful that God's purposes are not going to be accomplished in us. So in this chapter, what we see is the redemptive plan of God once again described for us, which reminds us of the sovereignty of God over everything and ensures us of the truths of the promise that starts in Romans 8:28. You remember these words. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And what this chapter is to do is to serve for us as a great reminder that ultimately, everything that we see and everything that we know is about God's glory. And that God is working all things toward that end, and that you, believer, are an integral part of his plan. So you're not going to be left out of it. Okay? So with those things in mind, let's dig into Romans 11. Let's see if we can see what God has in store for us. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 1. And since I get to sit down tonight, I will allow you to sit through the reading of these first five verses. Yeah, it's very kind of me, isn't it? I'll stand. You stand too. It's God's word, man. I don't want to hear that groaning out there. I heard that roar. Whiners. I'm so old. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you and we bless you. We thank you for your word. Lord, I am thankful that you give us your word. You give it to us clearly, that your word is given to us with perspicuity. It is given to us with clarity so that we might understand, Lord God, your truth, that we might understand your redemptive plan, that we might understand your character and your nature, that we might understand who Jesus Christ is, that we might understand our desperate need for your grace, and that we might understand the cost with which you provide for us grace that covers even our greatest sin. Father, we love you and we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray that you would open your word to us this night. Lord God, that you would speak your truth to us, that we would have hearts to receive your word with thanksgiving and with joy, that you would be magnified in our midst, Lord God. You're worthy and we love you. Empty me of myself, fill me with your spirit, give me your words to speak, Lord God, that I might be pleasing unto you. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Okay, now you may be seated. Paul gets right into it, man. He asks the big question, has God rejected his people? And his answer is, me genuito, by no means, no way, God forbid. There is no way that God has rejected his people. And here's how he says that we know. Number one, I want you to see, Paul himself stands as evidence that God does not reject his people. Look at this verse again. He says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul says, number one, look, there's no way that you can say that God has failed in his promises to Israel because I'm an Israelite. I am an Israelite of Israelites. I am a descendant. I'm a physical descendant of Abraham. I stand as exhibit A of the reality of God's grace and the depth of God's grace. There is no way that you can say that God has rejected his people because I myself have been saved. I am a Jew and I am a Christian. But more than that, he says, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Why is that a big deal? Anybody know why? Why was Benjamin considered to be such a great tribe? Well, back when the nation split and the ten northern tribes, left and went off and left Judah and left the southern kingdom that was under the king who was a descendant from Solomon. Do you remember what Benjamin did? They were the only tribe that stayed with Judah. And that was for them sort of a badge of honor. More than that, Saul, the first king of Israel, came from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay? So this was considered to be like a badge of honor. And so what Paul is doing here is he's putting out there his pedigree for them. He says, not only am I an Israelite, but dude, I am from the tribe of Benjamin. And I, being an Israelite and being from the tribe of Benjamin, God has grabbed me by his grace. He has forgiven me of my sin. He has made me his own. There's no way that you can say that God fails to be faithful to Israel because I am evidence of his faithfulness. That's his explicit statement. But there's an implicit one. There's an elephant in the room here with what Paul is saying that we're supposed to see. Yes, explicitly, he's a son of Abraham. Yes, explicitly, he is a son of Benjamin. He is in the tribe of Saul. And that's exactly what he wants them to think about. Because the implicit thing that's being said here is the reminder that not only is he's Paul now, but he used to be Saul of Tarsus. He used to be a guy, if there was ever a hater of the gospel, it was him. If there was ever a despiser of grace, it was him. If there was ever somebody who hated Christians, it was Paul. He was a blasphemer. He talks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He persecuted Christians. He breathed out slaughter. Acts chapter 8 says, here was a man that was so venomous, so hateful toward Christians, and so Jewish that you would say to yourself, if there's one Jew that deserves to be left outside of the covenant, if there's one Jew that should not be included in the people of the living God, if there's one Jew that ought to be cut off, if there's one Christ-rejecting, Christ-hating, Christian-hating, Christian-killing Jew that should never be allowed into the covenant, it is Paul. It's that guy. And Paul is saying, not only am I saved, and if I can be saved, anybody can be saved. That's why he called himself the chief of sinners, right? He said, not only am I saved, not only if any Jew had been rejected, I should have been rejected. I'm not only saved, though, I'm preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Not only am I saved, I'm a preacher of the grace of God. Not only am I saved, I haven't been saved and set by God over in a corner just to be thankful that I've been redeemed, but I've been redeemed by God and set on the forefront to preach his gospel to the lost. And to preach his gospel to the Gentiles, but to the Jews first in every place that he went, because we know that he went to the synagogues first. The point that he's getting at is the very evidence of God's grace is seen in me. I am evidence of it. So you can't say God has forgotten his people, because I'm sitting here right now. And I am evidence that God has not rejected anybody. And then he sums it up in saying, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now you remember, we talked about this word. We talked about its appearance in Amos 3:2. We talked about its appearance all over in the Old Testament. We talked about its use in the New Testament back when I talked about foreknowledge. I can't go into all that again tonight because we just simply don't have time. So I'd recommend that if you did not hear that sermon that talked about foreknowledge, just go to the one that talks about the five golden links of salvation. And if you get on the website and you look in there, I think it's like the second or third one in there. No, it's the first one. Those can be foreknew. Yeah, it's the first one, actually, in the golden links. Go grab that and you can hear it. Suffice to say this. This word foreknew talks of God's forelove. It talks of God's eternal love for his people from before the foundation of the world. We talked about where this word comes from. It's epistemology. And it says, God cannot reject. The idea is that God cannot reject those whom he has set his love upon before the foundation of the world. There's no way for God to reject the Israelites no matter what they do. Their salvation is not ultimately dependent upon their goodness. Their salvation is ultimately dependent upon God's foreknowledge and his grace. That's the point that he's trying to make. And the point that he makes in typical Pauline fashion is by going back to the scripture. He goes back to Elijah. And I want to do that with you tonight. I want you to get the full thrust of what he's saying here. Number two is the second point and the last point tonight is this, is that God's remnant stands as evidence that he does not reject his people. Look at verses 3 and 4 from Romans, and then we'll look at 1 Kings. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Okay? Flip back with me to 1 Kings. And I want to show you where all this comes from. Now the reference that Paul is using here is from 1 Kings 19, but in order to get the fullness of understanding, you really need to go back to 1 Kings 17. So turn back to 1 Kings chapter 17. Let me just set this up by saying these are very dark days in the nation of Israel that are being described here in the book of Kings. This is a time, tragic days really, when apostasy has taken over. I mean, rampant apostasy in the land. There's not just a few people that have sought to go and to serve the Baals. There's not just a few people that have sought to turn their backs on the living God. But it's the nation as a whole. The entirety of the nation has turned their backs on God. Apostasy has taken over. A disastrous toll is being wrought upon the people because of the presence of a very wretched, vile, wicked, nasty, filthy, evil queen named Jezebel. Did I give enough bad things to her? I mean, she's a rotten woman, right? I mean, there's two names in scripture that you never hear anybody name their kid, Judas and Jezebel. There's a reason. Okay? Jezebel was queen of Israel. And at the same time, she was the priestess of Baal. Yeah, go figure that one out. How does that happen? Here's how that happens. You marry a king who doesn't care about God. You marry a dude named Ahab who looked at Jezebel and thought she was good to look at. Looks can be deceiving, Bubba. He looked at her and thought that she was something good to look at. But trust me, she was Satan's woman. And she is so wicked and so horrible that she brings just the judgment of God on the nation of Israel because of her influence over Ahab and because of her influence on Ahab over the entirety of the nation. So take a look at what happens. We're going to pick it up in chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Here's the story of Elijah. I love this. This is, in fact, one of those that came up. This was Brett's, wasn't it? If you could witness anything in the Old Testament, it would be Elijah on Mount Carmel. Isn't that what it was? So this is Brett's thing. Check this out. It says, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, okay, he's a prophet. He goes to Ahab and he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives before whom I stand. His point is I have good standing before God. You, not so much. He says, the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand. There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. God has granted me to hold back rain from you. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink the brook and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. And then it goes into all the things that Elijah does over the next couple of years or so as he hides himself from Ahab. Meanwhile, there's a drought that takes place in the nation of Israel. It's pretty bad. I mean, it's getting severe. It's so severe that the livestock is dying. Things are drying up. Rivers are drying up. It's a horrible sort of situation. And so finally, it comes time in God's plan of, things to send Elijah to go and to speak to Ahab, to go and talk to him face to face. And so that's what we see is going to take place here in chapter 18. Take it up in verse 1. It says, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria and Ahab called Obadiah who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Oh yeah, did I not tell you? When God brought the drought on the nation of Israel, Jezebel thought that the way to relieve them of the drought was to go ahead and kill some of God's prophets. So she started putting them to the sword. And Obadiah, being a God-fearer, took 100 of the prophets and hid them in caves and made sure that they had sustenance while they were hidden in the caves. Okay? Verse 5, Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land, all the springs of water into all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. There's a perfect illustration of how important the human beings are to Ahab and Jezebel. They're more concerned with feeding the horses and the mules and keeping them alive than they are in keeping their subjects alive. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, is it you, my Lord, Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go and tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. Can I tell you what? Obadiah would have rather that Elijah told him anything else but that. Okay? You know the old story of killing the messenger? That's exactly what Obadiah is fearing. If he goes before Ahab and says, hey, Elijah is here, he knows he better duck fast. Okay? And he better sleep with one eye open because Jezebel makes sure he doesn't see the next morning. I mean, that's the whole fear he's got. And so his response is, great. He says in verse 9, how have I sinned? What have I done that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? Why would you tell me to go tell him that? Haven't I been good and taken care of the prophets and stuff? He says, as the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my Lord is not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation but they had not found you. And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he'll kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 of the men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me. Can you imagine? He's fearful, man. He's scared to death. That's what happens in a land that spiritual darkness is ruling. That's what happens in a place where the king and the queen, who are supposed to be servants of the Most High God, have become servants of the Most Low Baal, and have become seekers seekers after this false god, and who have put to death the true prophets of God, and who have instead turned to idols and man-made things with no real existence. See, the real problem in Israel is not a lack of sufficient rainfall. It's a lack of faithfulness to God, especially on the part of the king and the queen of Israel. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. You know what I love about this next part of this is that Elijah shows no fear whatsoever. You know, oftentimes when men of God go to speak to heads of state, they're told to be careful with the words that they use. They're told to be careful in the message that they convey. They're told to be respectful of that man's position as leader over a nation, and so not to say anything that might potentially offend him or call him out. I can't forget that when Bill Clinton was caught in his adulterous relationship with Monica Lewinsky, I remember, you know, the response by Tony Campolo and some of the other men that had gone to speak with him on behalf of God and had gone and said, well, we really didn't talk much about his failure. All men are sinners, and he knows that. Okay. Thankfully, Elijah's not like that. Check this out. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Talk about sin blinding you, right? Oh, here comes Elijah. He's the troubler of Israel. You know, that's what's that called when you... Projection. That's projection. That's what that is. Pitchforking. There's another name. Pitchforking it. Oh, that's not me. I'm not the bad guy. You're the bad guy. You're right. He says, is that you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have. And your father's house. Because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. I'm not the problem here, Ahab. You are. And not just you, but your daddy before you. In fact, we got a whole line of people that don't love God like they ought to. And you're just the tip of the iceberg. But you're the one who's the troubler. You're the one who's being trouble, bringing issue to the nation. Then he sets up a little contest. Verse 19, he says, now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Where was Jezebel's table? Courts of the king, right? So whose table is this? It's not just Jezebel's table. Whose is this? It's Ahab's table. How's that? My goodness. So, Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came together to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? What's that picture? How long will you go limping between two different opinions? What's the idea here? Huh? Limping. The idea is you got one foot in, one foot out. It's the idea is you guys haven't rushed headlong into idolatry. But it's that you're unwilling to fully commit yourself to Yahweh and the worship of the living God. It's like you guys just don't have any religious convictions whatsoever. You're just like a mealy-mouthed weakmo. Oh, that's the stuff-talking weakmo. I didn't mean to say that. But, you know, you're just weak. Sorry. Darvasat. But that's the idea. Limping between these two convictions. fence sitting theologically. Elijah's saying, you don't have room to do that. How long are you going to limp between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Pick. And the people did not answer him a word. Why not? Why not? They were lukewarm. They were ambivalent. I'll tell you what else they were doing. They were waiting to see what was going to happen. They weren't going to, in no way am I throwing in my lot with God yet. All right? People did not answer a word. And Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. In other words, this isn't a very fair fight. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Yeah, sure it was well spoken. Why was it well spoken? Because they gave every single advantage possible to the prophets of Baal. You guys get to pick out the first bull. So there can't be any saying that, well, you had a better bull than they did. You get to pick the bull. Not only that, you guys get to call down fire from heaven, all right? So that just in case something happens, you know, and there's some, you know, religious experience, you can't say that you guys didn't get your chance, right? I mean, he sets it up for them so that they can't possibly lose. Oh, and by the way, there's 450 of you guys. There's just one of me, right? Oh, he gives them every advantage. Oh, it's well spoken. Whoever answers by fire, amen. Oh, here's the other reason. You know Baal? Do you know how they pictured him? They pictured Baal holding lightning bolts in his hands. So they thought, well, yeah, kind of like Thor. So they thought, well, this is a dumb fight for Elijah to pick. Of course Baal's going to win. He's got lightning bolts in his hands. Right? That's what they're thinking. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull, prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us! But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. That's interesting. Limping between two opinions and limping around the altar. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he's a god. This is the best part. I love this. Can you imagine? Could you imagine if, like, some of those false dudes on TV actually had guys like John MacArthur or John Piper or whatever sitting on the side, like, mocking them when they were preaching? That would never happen, would it? That would just never happen, right? This wouldn't happen. But Elijah has no compunction about it at all. I mean, he feels good about it. Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he is musing or he is relieving himself. Sitting on the John, that's the picture, right? Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. I don't know what the problem with your God is, but wake him up, right? And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. Holy moly. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. That's the burnt offering. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. First, I mean, they start out with great gusto. And they're just cheering and marching around that thing and going nuts and cutting themselves, kind of like the Tasmanian devil. And then, you know, after Tasmanian devil kind of spins for a while, eventually he kind of sits there and goes, that's kind of the picture you get with the prophets of Baal, man. They had used it all up. And they are exhausted now, and nothing has happened. They're crying out. They're doing everything they possibly can. I mean, Elijah has been making fun of them. He's talking about their God being in the outhouse. I mean, he's busting on them, right? Notice Elijah's response. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He wouldn't use their defamed altar. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces, and he laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water, and put it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Why does he do that? I think there's two reasons. One is, he's put himself at even a further disadvantage. All right, let's wet the wood. You ever tried to start wet firewood? Doesn't work so good, right? Let alone water that's sitting in a pool of water, or wood that's sitting in a pool of water, right? More than that, though, is he knows that God is going to lift the drought, and he's going to bring rain. And so he's taking that which seems to be, at the moment, at a premium, and he uses it as that with which to, you know, start the flame. So he pours the water. The trench is filling with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Let's think about that prayer for just a second, real quick. Notice how simple it is, right? First of all, he cries out to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, right? Why does he do that? Why does he call them by that name? What's he emphasizing there? What do you emphasize whenever you use the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? When you mention the name of Yahweh God, you're emphasizing the, starts with a C, ends with a T, has an oven, a covenant. He's emphasizing the covenant faithfulness of God, the covenant love of God through the history of the nation. And he's emphasized that he's still the only God worthy of worship. Then notice down in verse 36, he says, let it be known today that you are God in Israel. What's Elijah's main concern? Is it personal vindication? Does he want to make sure that everybody knows that he's truly a prophet of God? Not so much. It's more that they would understand that God is God. Okay? And then in verse 37, we see the idea of turning their hearts back again. His desire, Elijah's desire, is for the spiritual conversion of the nation, to turn back from idols and to embrace the one true and living God. So he gets done praying. What happens? Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Woo! That's some great stuff, isn't it? That is incredible. Elijah's prayer is fully answered. He didn't have to cut himself or dance around like an idiot. He just prays to God in faith. And God answers and demonstrates his power. And he shows that this competition between two competing deities in reality turns out to be a contest between God and an empty delusion, basically. But he's not done. Verse 40, it says, and Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Wow. That's one of those things that we read, and I don't think we fully get the hugeness of this picture. It's not like they got in line, you know? And Elijah was like, okay, next! Next! I mean, that's not how it worked. This is like one of those Samson moments, you know, when he kills a bunch of dudes with the jawbone of a donkey. I mean, this is one of those situations where he does something totally empowered by the living God. I mean, Elijah's an old dude and a prophet at this point. He's not exactly the most handy with a sword. And yet this is a great moment. It's a divine moment. But it doesn't have the results that Elijah's hoping for. Because here's what Elijah's hoping for right after this. What do you think he's hoping for? Immediately after this demonstration, he's hoping that there's going to be what? A massive revival of the people. There's going to be this immediate restoration of the worship of the true God. There's going to be national repentance. There's going to be this great turning in droves to God. Is there? No. There's not. In fact, there's no real evidence of any great kind of change whatsoever. In fact, jump down to chapter 19 and I'll show you what I mean. Verse 1 of 19 says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. I kind of picture him with his tail between his legs, whimpering, talking to Jezebel, don't you? And how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. I'm wondering why we don't have recorded there. Jezebel asked Ahab, why didn't you do something? But maybe it's just not in there. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. And then he was afraid, and he arose, and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there, and he went himself a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree, under a juniper tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. This is amazing, isn't it? Here's Elijah, used by God to pray and to see this incredible miracle performed by which God demonstrates his exceedingly great power over Baal, right? And yet, here is Elijah who has just destroyed the prophets with a sword, and he's afraid of one woman. I've known some guys like that in my lifetime, but, you know, he's afraid of this one woman. He goes and he sits under a juniper tree, under a broom tree, says, I can't take any more of this. I've had enough. I've poured myself out. There doesn't seem to be anything changing. I've, you know, done all these things for you, and I've run hard for you, and I'm just, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die, God. Thankfully, God doesn't answer Elijah's prayer there. But jump over to verse 10 and you get the heart of Elijah. Well, it says, start in verse 9. It says, he came to a cave and Elijah, and he said, behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with your sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Your people are wicked and rotten and they reject you, God. And now they're seeking to take my life. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left. They seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Here it is, though. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. All the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Here's what he's saying. God is not demonstrating at that time in Israel, the nation of Israel, his power by wind and by earthquake and by fire, but by what seems to be a whisper, 7,000 prophets that God has kept for himself in the midst of an apostate nation. And what I want you to see, if you turn back now to Romans chapter 11 with me, is this is the point that Paul is drawing upon. In fact, he quotes this verse and he adds a little to it. If you look in verse 4, he says, what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself, chosen by me. I've kept my remnant. I have kept them by my grace. I have kept them not because of anything that they have done, but in the midst of this wicked, wicked time, God is saying to Elijah, I have kept my remnant, my people, for myself. And Paul is saying, just as God kept in the midst of an apostate nation during the time of Elijah, 7,000 for himself, so he even now, in the midst of a group of people who seem to be rejecting God wholesale, he is keeping for himself a remnant. In fact, in verse 5, he says it explicitly, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There is a remnant. God still has a remnant. God still has a people just for himself. God has not rejected them. And no rejection by the nation as a whole can stop God from saving a remnant or saving a nation when he chooses to remove their hardness. That's the point that Paul's making here. That's the point in these first five verses. God has not grown slack in his promise. God has not fallen down in his promise to the Israelites. He's fulfilled it, and he's continuing to fulfill it. So I just want to close and share with you these last six things. These are six implications that Piper gives to us that come out of these first five verses. And I just want to share these with you because I think they're pretty good. Number one, he says, be humbled. You know, the idea is learn that you've been saved by grace and be humbled by that fact. You were dead in sin, you were blind, you were rebellious, you did nothing to make God love you, and God loved you anyway. Don't forget that. When you get to heaven, you won't say, you know, I'm here and others aren't because I was smarter or wiser or more spiritual. With tears streaming down your face, you're simply going to say, I'm here by the grace of God. So number one, be humbled by God's grace. He's chosen you to be a part of the remnant that he has saved out of the entirety of humanity that's hearts are, whose hearts are hardened against him. Two, pray for hardened unbelievers. Since God's grace can take for himself anybody he chooses, pray with boldness and confidence that God is able to save even the most hardened unbeliever. Paul stands as example A, you know, exhibit A for us of the hardened heart of an unbeliever. He was a hardened unbeliever. God broke him and God brought him to salvation. And sovereign grace is a great incentive to pray with hope for hardened people. So pray for hope for hardened people that God would break their hearts and draw them to him. Third, share the gospel with everyone. Since God's grace can take for himself anyone he chooses, and man's wickedness cannot stop God's grace, share the gospel with everybody and trust in the power of God to triumph over every obstacle. Trust in the power of God to triumph over every obstacle. Tell the good news of salvation to even the most unlikely sinner and expect God to move. Because God delights to save the nobodies. And God delights to take the things that are not and to make of them something, to shame the things that think they are something. Right? Four, take risks with your money and with your life. I confess that when I first read that, I was like, what is Piper getting at with that one? But here's what he's saying. Since God's grace keeps him from falling and preserves us for himself, and since nothing can separate us from his love, take risks with your money and take risks with your life for the sake of the poor and the perishing, because you can't lose. If your security is in Christ, If your strength is in Christ, if your treasure and security is in Jesus, then you can willingly suffer the loss of your money and your life for the sake of Christ and have lost nothing. Number five, exalt in the Lord of grace. Exalt in the Lord of grace. Worship the Lord of grace. Love the Lord of grace. Be happy in the Lord of grace. Let grace be grace for your joy and for God's glory. We're saved by his grace. Don't try to change it into a mixture of grace and works. Let it be what it is. And thank God for it. Okay? And then number six is this. Do not say, I may not be chosen. Now, I don't know anybody in here who's struggling with faith. But for those that are and who try to say, well, maybe I'm not chosen, that's not the answer from studying Romans 9 through Romans 11. Instead, you should say, since all God's choosing is by grace, there's absolutely no reason to think that I'm excluded. Since all of God's choosing is by grace, since I don't do anything to make myself chosen, there is no reason to think that I'm excluded. Instead, may we all hear the Lord Jesus saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's Romans 11 verses 1 through 5 in a nutshell. Well, in a nutshell with 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19 included. Next week we'll pick up in verse 5 and go through verse 10. So, God bless y'all. Let's pray together and we'll go. Father in heaven, you are a great and awesome God, worthy of praise and worthy of adoration. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord God. We thank you that even in the midst of an apostate generation, an apostate nation, God, you, by your covenant goodness, hold out for yourself continually, Lord God, your remnant, your people. And Lord, sometimes it's a small, small number, like the 7,000 in Elijah's day, and other times it's a greater number. But all times, Lord God, that number is by your grace. And for that, we're truly thankful. I pray, Lord God, that you would just make the reality of your gospel rest heavy upon our souls. Lord God, that when we come together to worship on Sunday, we would come with joy and exhilaration, that we would come with a desire to exalt the Lord of grace, to worship the Lord of grace, to magnify the Lord of grace, and that you would be just lifted up, God, and that you would be magnified in our midst. Thank you so much, God, for your faithfulness tonight. Thank you for hearing the prayers of your children tonight. Lord, we look with expectancy to answers to those great and many promises, Lord, that you make to us in your word. To you be all praise and glory and power and dominion in Christ's perfect name. Amen.